look forward to renewing that fellowship and a new friendship for me. So it will be a good day, I trust. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But if I tarry long," Paul is writing to a young minister named Timothy. Paul hopes to visit him. He's left Timothy at a place called Ephesus. Don't worry, there's not going to be a quiz at the end. I'm just telling you the background of the text here. He's left Timothy at a place called Ephesus where Paul had established a church. And I think Timothy is the pastor there, one of the elders at least. And Paul hopes to visit him, but he's giving instructions to this young minister about the pastor there and his ministry there. Verse 15 says, "If I tarry long, if I'm not able to come soon, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I want you to notice the latter part of verse 15. He says it's the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'm persuaded that Paul is talking about the church of born-again baptized believers who were covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission, who assembled at Ephesus. He's talking about the local, visible church. Matter of fact, nearly all the times the word church is used in the New Testament specifically talking about a local visible assembly. That's how Jesus, I think, used the word exclusively. Now, sometimes it may be used in the institutional sense. You say, what's that? Well, sometimes we say things like the automobile has revolutionized, modern life. We don't mean some great big automobile rolled across the country. We mean a bunch of automobiles that people bought changed the way where they lived and how they got about. But we use the noun in the generic sense. Sometimes we talk about the family, the American family. We're not necessarily talking about community of the whole nation. We're talking about the idea or the institution of the family. And so sometimes in the New Testament, the word church is used that way. It's used in an institutional or a generic sense. But for us to understand what the word church means, it's best for us to see it as a local, visible assembly of born-again, baptized believers. I believe Christ is the head of the church. You say, well, how can Christ be the head of many local, visible assemblies? Well, it's no more difficult for him to be the head of each church than it is for him to be the head of each man. He's also has a direct relationship of authority over each person. So that's a different kind of authority, but it's all in Christ. And so we don't want to stretch the illustration too far, the metaphors too far. Just know this, that Christ is the head of his church, and the Holy Spirit is the administrator, and members, born-again, baptized believers, coming together are set in place like precious stones in the building of a church. I thought about this very much so when I was preparing and talking about Brother Gerald Riley's lifetime of attendance at the Addison Baptist Church, and I have known him all the years that I knew about Addison Baptist Church. I think I knew him. I did not know him personally and that well until I became his pastor some 23 years ago. One of my favorite memories of Gerald is when we were moving into our house there on where we live now. And the fellows from the church that came to help us wasn't too bad, except for that piano. I don't know how many of you like to move pianos. It's one of Brother Steve's favorite hobbies for a long time, is moving pianos. We were headed to a tri level, and there are steps up and steps down, and a door not really wide enough. And you have enough people, and I'm thinking, I was down there measuring with my little tape measure. I'm thinking, well, it'll probably sit over here, but I wonder how we're going to get it. And the fellas start into the house, into the stairs, with that piano. I, of course, was strategically out of the way. Somebody has to be, a mentor. Now, anyway, I was not involved in the immediate lifting of the piano. I'm thinking, I don't know how they can get it over that rail there. Brother Gerald, this is how I remember this. Gerald picked up that piano and set it over the rail and didn't seem any the worse for the wear. I'm thinking, I want to be good to him. I want to make sure I don't get along with him. But I didn't have to worry. He's one of the most gentle men I ever met. He's a gentle, kind person. But I'll never forget that. And that's how he sort of served the Lord, just rock solid, always there. And someone taught him how to behave himself in the house of God. He loved Addison Baptist Church. I won't say that he loved it more than others that loved the Addison Baptist Church, but he certainly loved this church. And I can tell that this church loved him as well. We're praying now for Jeanette and the family, and for us and his pastor. But I thought about him as I looked at this verse here. Paul's telling this young man, he's already pastoring, he's not a child, he's not a teenager. He says, I want you to know how to behave in church. Now, it's not the kind of behavior that probably we think of when we're telling children or trying to train young people how to pay attention in the house of God. I know when I was a child, I was taken to church from kindergarten on. At that age, that's when we got back into church. And I can remember now teaching me to behave in church. I think that might have been a struggle for my dad. I don't know. I noticed for a long time I never sat farther than arm's reach from him in church. I don't know. I could sit anywhere I wanted to as long as it was in reaching distance of my dad. I could sit, couldn't sit behind him. I could sit beside him. I could sit two people beyond him. I could sit in front of him. But I had to sit somewhere where he could lovingly, graciously, quietly smack me in the back of the head. Because you don't talk in church. But I can remember, it's like, it's inappropriate, apparently, to bring little cars to church. Of course, this is just when I was a kid. Apparently, that rule's gone by the wayside. I don't know what you're playing with out there. You know, now you have your smartphones and you have your devices, and of course, you're just reading the Bible. Can't really know. I tell people we don't have a problem with cell phones going off, as our people know about silent mode and all that. But some people have the Bible apps and so forth and so on. But my dad had strict rules about what you could bring. So I would be innovative, and I would bring pens. Big pens with little caps on them. And I would bring five or six of them and had a fleet of submarines. And we would be sailing the seven seas. He would just look at me and just sort of shake his head. And I really didn't know what he meant, but I would put them all away. I mean, who wants to err on the side of, I'm thinking, so that's inappropriate. So no pens, no cars, no kicking the pew. If you sit in a certain place, you can kick the hymnal rack, just kick, or you can kick the pew. Apparently that was frowned upon. And, No whispering. That's pretty good. I don't know if you're in the auditoriums, but we have to have microphones up here, but I can hear people whisper in the back. I don't know why the acoustics, why is that? Like, I don't know if it's just because of, and people think they're being quiet and they're not being quiet. But so noise and playing, and apparently what I did learn as I got older, he said, you should be making notes of what the preacher is saying. Write down what you understand. Write down if you don't understand. I thought, well, that's something to do. Because when you have a notepad, you can doodle, write a word, and then draw all kinds of faces around it. But apparently that was frowned upon. Apparently he would look down there and see my little drawings and smack. You know, it's like, apparently that was frowned upon. So he taught me how to behave. That's why I try to sit in front of the auditorium, even when I'm not preaching. I try to sit up as close as I can so I don't misbehave in church. So I don't whisper and talk and get distracted, because I can get distracted easily. But I don't think that's the kind of behavior it's talking about. We do need to work on that. We do need to practice that. But I think he's talking about how to behave as a member, how to behave as a believer, how to behave as a part of the assembly. And I think this text here tells us why it matters, because we're dealing with questions of truth. He says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truths. If ever there were a day, an age, a time, a generation, a nation where we need truth. Truth, for many, the whole concept of truth. Paul says this truth is without controversy, and I think he's talking about among believers, because all truth now is controversial. The very concept of truth is controversial. The very idea that there's right and wrong and truth and error, that's debated. But here, Paul says, no, it's not controversial for us, because we believe the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Sometimes we wonder how God does things. Brother Steve and I were talking about the Sunday school lesson. He pointed out the crossing of the Jordan was on dry ground, but it was a different pattern than the Red Sea. The Red Sea, the walls of water on both sides, covered by the cloud. But at the Jordan, just the waters on one side stood up, and the other waters abated. And it was different. So we sometimes wonder how God does things and why God does things. Sometimes people think, well, why didn't God, why do we have, we have a Bible translations and Bible copies of the Bible. Why isn't there a copy of the original Bible in some museum somewhere under, glass like the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence? And then I finally found out there's actually several copies of that Declaration of the Independence too. And they're being handwritten. We know God preserved His Word, but why didn't God just set up a Xerox machine? Does anybody know what a Xerox machine is? Or set up a copier and just sort of spew out? But no, He used scribes, and the Old Testament, he used the scribes, and then they had hand copies. And so we do have the Word of God, but how is it that God used all those copies? Now, somebody said there's like 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, copies, the most widely copied book of ancient history is the Bible. Why did God use that method? I wish God had just sort of like shipped us all a FedEx copy from heaven. Why did God use this? Well, that's because it's God's book and God's way. Why did God use the concept of the local church instead of like a universal visible church or a national church like the German Luther's concept of the Lutheran Church being the Church of Germany, or the Anglican Church being the Church of England? I think those are actually departures from the New Testament pattern, where it's not supposed to be a universal visible church or a national visible church. It's supposed to be a local visible assembly. Why did God use that method? You think, well, because small churches can struggle, small churches come and go. Well, it's because God didn't, one writer said, He didn't put all His eggs in one basket. If you have one universal church, if error overtakes that church, then the truth falls to the ground. If you have thousands upon thousands of local visible assemblies, all being the pillar and the ground of the truth, it's a greater likelihood that truth doesn't fall to the ground. Of course, the gates of hell have never prevailed against the institution of the church. But anyway, it's God's church, it's God's truth, and He wants us to know how to behave in local, visible assemblies. It's difficult to do that. I understand why people find it easier to talk about church in the abstract, or talk about religion in ideal terms, or talk about something you can't see. Local visible churches are full of people. They're full of problems. They're full of potential, yes, and full of conflict, and full of love, and sometimes not love. And you think, well, you know, churches really have their struggles. Are you sure that's the method God chose to be the pillar and ground of truth? I'm sure it is. I'm sure that's the method. And here's a wonderful thing. When churches do succeed at being the body of Christ, all the glory goes to God.
Amen.
Because there's really no political explanation for it. There's really no human explanation for saying, how do all these people from different backgrounds and different experiences and different priorities and different attitudes and personalities, when they get along and accomplish something, who gets the credit for that? Well, the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, the glory goes to God. And that's the good news. I don't think I have to spend a great deal of time defending the nature and purpose of the local visible church, but I do think it's important for us to review what this truth is. First of all, I want you to see that the church, the local visible church, is the pillar and ground of truth as to the guilt of sin and the hope for forgiveness. The guilt of sin. Every person understands something about guilt. There is something in us called conscience. Call it a shattered image of God. There's something in us that understands guilt. Now, we may not want to feel guilt. We may not agree about what causes guilt. Sometimes we like to blame other people when we feel guilty. We say, now don't guilt trip me. See, that's sort of like, don't make me feel bad because you said I did something wrong and you said I did, and now you're guilt tripping me. Let's go back at that a little bit. I bet every person here, if you're honest, there are times when inside of you, somewhere deep down inside of you, think, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I didn't feel that way. I wish I was better or could do it differently. Every person here understands the idea of guilt. And I'm not even now talking about other people accusing you. Now, I do think the Bible, I think the law of God is the perfect school teacher that teaches us about our guilt. And that's probably the best way to find out where you stand in relationship to God. Don't be comparing yourself to others, or don't even be listening to others who have their own set of rules. Listen to God, and you'll find out, well, yes, you know, I do feel a sense of guilt. I feel a sense of troubled conscience. There's something wrong with me. Now, you may find some other remedies for that. Some people say, well, that's, you just need more education, or you need more counseling, or you need more money, or you need a better job, or you need better friends. And let me tell you right now, if you can find better friends, get them. If you can find a better job, take it. If you can get the things you need, get them. But I got to tell you about something. That will not take away a sense of guilt inside of you. And I'm talking about guilt that other people dump on you. I'm not talking about guilt that culture or society may dump on you. I'm talking about guilt in your soul. You think, oh, something's not right with me. We know there's something wrong with us. We know we are sinners. We're falling short. We may not even know what the standard is. We may not even know what the goal is, but we know inside of us there's something not right about me. You say, well, that's just, puritanical. Christianity has poured this guilt on people. No, every culture, Christian or non-Christian, every tribe and tongue and kindred people of the world know something about guilt. People who've never ever heard the gospel, people who've never ever read a Bible, have inside of them a sense of guilt. That's where man-made religions come from. That's where man-made worship comes from. What are they doing with all these sacrifices or these idols or what's going on there? They have a sense of guilt. Now, their theology may be all wrong, but the point at which it is correct is something inside of us is wrong. Something's gone astray. We have a sense of guilt. And that sense of guilt also tells us there must be forgiveness. There must be a way of forgiveness. Every culture has a sense of guilt, and every culture has some plan for saying, here's how you deal with that guilt. They have some kind of system, some kind of ceremony, some kind of activity, some kind of gift or something they can give, or some kind of service, and that will take away their guilt, they think. But make no mistake, even people without the Bible, even people without the witness of Christian truth, have a sense of guilt. You are guilty. All of us are guilty. We need to separate that from false guilt and the guilt others try to impose on us. That's not helpful. But that sense of divine imprint on us, guilt tells us there must be forgiveness for this. Why does guilt point us to forgiveness? It's because if guilt didn't make us long for something, what would it matter? By the way, some cultures say, well, just anesthetize yourself with drugs or alcohol or busyness or amusement. Don't think about it. The only problem is that those are not long-term solutions. They don't really deal with the question of guilt. Guilt begs us to find some kind of forgiveness. Even people who do not know God and do not know the Bible know how to apologize. Whether they do or not, that's a different question. But they know how to tell someone, I'm sorry, I've hurt you, please forgive me. They may not know what it costs to forgive somebody. They may not even know how forgiveness works. But everybody knows how to ask for forgiveness. You say, well, that's probably a divine imprint. But every culture has this. Every culture has some kind of system for saying, my bad, I need some forgiveness here. The one thing we have to understand is that the sinner cannot dictate the terms of forgiveness. I hope that sounds boringly simple to you. When you sin, you can't tell others how to forgive you. Say, I'm sorry I smacked you and knocked you down. Now, while you're lying there, here's a tissue for your bloody nose. But while you're lying there, I need you to immediately accept my apology and tell me everything's well between us. I hurt you. Sorry about that. Now I need you to forgive me in the next 10 seconds. Go! The sinner doesn't get to dictate the terms of forgiveness. Does that make sense to you? Now we would like that to be so. We would like it to be our call and say, yeah, I messed up there. A policeman pulled you over for 12 miles over the speed limit. And you say, I messed up there. Yeah, I agree. I'm sorry. Won't happen again. Have a nice day, officer. Thanks for reminding me. You don't get to say, now you forgive me. Give me a warning if you want to, officer. That ought to do it. You don't get to decide that. You know you sinned. You know you're guilty. You don't get to dictate the terms. By the way, on a very serious level, we don't get to tell God how to forgive us either. You say, well, I believe in God, and I mean, God created me, and I believe I'm an image bearer of God, and I need to know God and love God, and I think God loves me. So I asked God to forgive me, and I told God, forgive me this way. You don't get to dictate the terms of forgiveness. The forgiver, the one who forgives, lays down the terms of forgiveness. I was reading more about the end of the Second World War at the Pacific Theater. The Japanese surrendered on the USS Missouri. It was an interesting story how they chose that battleship, but all the Supreme Commanders, MacArthur and all, and the Allied Commanders are there, representatives are there, and the protocol for that ceremony was like a book of who was there and what would happen when the defeated nation was not consulted. They were simply told where to be and when to be there. And they were escorted to their seats. No one said, what time's good for you? What day would be good for you to come and surrender? What day would you like to come and sign the peace treaty that we wrote? The victor determined the terms of surrender and the time and the place and all the protocol and all the ceremony, and they were given people to tell them, like, this is where you stand, this is where you stop, this is when you sit, this is when you sign, this is when you're done, and this is where you'll go after it's over. The forgiver determines the terms of forgiveness. Now that may seem boringly simple and direct too, but it's really very important. We have sinned against God. Now we've also sinned against each other, but our primary, greatest problem is that we've sinned against God, and God determines how He'll forgive us. Now, I hope every Christian hears me saying, I know how He does that. I know He put my sins on Jesus Christ, and Jesus died for my sins, and if I'll trust and receive Christ, then I receive the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. You'd be exactly right. You don't get to say, well, I don't really want to deal with this Jesus thing. I don't want to deal with the cross. I don't want to admit that I'm a sinner. I just want God to somehow just kind of forgive me. You have to come to God's forgiveness God's way. Every Christian here knows that's how you got saved. You didn't get saved by telling God, like, all right, I'll meet you halfway. I'll stop doing that and I'll start doing this and bygones on the rest of it. God determines the pattern, the process, and the principle of forgiveness. And the good news is, it's all of grace. Think lost sinners need to know. They think Christianity is some kind of burden, some kind of heavy load. Actually, it's the lifting. It's actually the opposite of that. It's discovering that all your sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. In receiving that free gift. And God grants His forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We receive the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Our guilt points us to seek out forgiveness. And God grants it according to His means. Now that's a very important truth. You see, that's why the church has to be so zealous about what it preaches and how it preaches. Because if we give people the impression that, well, forgiveness comes from trying to be a good person, it comes from, you know, joining a church or being baptized or trying to do good things. If you do enough good things, that'll cancel out your sins. That would be a lie, because those things do not cancel out your sins. I constantly remind myself, doing good things doesn't cancel out bad things you did yesterday. Not robbing a bank today doesn't pay for robbing the bank yesterday. Our attitude towards sin is sort of like, I did not rob a bank 6 days out of seven. I robbed the bank 1 day out of seven. 6 to 1. That's pretty good. I was good 6 days. Got off the rail. Got enough money for the next 6 days. And that ought to... Surely, that's not how it was. You're not supposed to rob the bank on that seventh day. So, being good doesn't make up for being bad. You say, well, how did Jesus being good make up for my sins? Because Jesus didn't have to pay for any sins. He didn't commit any sins. So all of His righteousness is available to us to be charged to our account. So that's a very important truth. Guilt drives us to seek forgiveness. The second great truth is the graves of our loved ones compel us to seek for hope. As I preached Friday at the cemetery, a Christian burial is a great act of faith. Like Jesus told us, a grain planted in the ground, a seed. Why do we do that? Because we believe in the providence and purpose of God, that seed is going to spring forth into life, and that little seed is going to spring forth into abundant life. Christian burial is an act of faith. We believe that the body, which has housed the spirit and soul no longer, that body is laid to rest in the ground, and we expect and are promised and assured of a resurrection. The graves point us to something more. Why else would you lay the body in store? Why would you, why would you prepare the body? You say, well, it's just a ceremony. It's just that's how we do things. No, it's actually an anticipation that this body is going to be raised. And I'm not saying our preparation results in the resurrection. I'm not saying our funeral customs accomplish the resurrection. I'm just saying that Jesus' body, when He died, they prepared it and wrapped it and placed it in that tomb because they were expecting a resurrection. They were expecting that body someday to be raised, a glorified body. The Old Testament saints, they were looking for a resurrection too. Read the book of Job. Job believed that even after his body failed, yet in his own body he would see the Lord. He knew there was a resurrection. These graves we visit, these graves we open and close, they push us, they point us to a resurrection. That's a very important truth. You see, the things that we can know apart from the Bible, for example, apart from the Bible, I believe we can know that we're sinners. I think the Bible helps us understand just how serious sin is. It helps us understand and not be confused by people disagreeing about some things, and some people have different rules, and that can get very confusing. I think our own conscience tells us we're sinners. We may not understand our sin, but we know we're sinners even apart from the Bible. And even apart from the Bible, we know that everyone has an appointment with death. We were talking about how difficult it is sometimes for grandchildren, for example, to deal with grief. Because in many occasions, not all, but in many occasions, the death of a grandparent is the very first, very real awakening of that child about death. Especially a grandparent they knew and loved and cared for. And to see that body now absent the soul and spirit, sometimes very difficult for a grandchild to comprehend that. They have many questions. They have many, it's a great mystery to them. But you say, well, I don't take them to the funeral. All I'm telling you is that's not going to answer their question about their grandparents. You're going to have to answer their question. You're going to have offer them some truth, because there's no hiding the fact of death. We may dress it up. We may euphemize it. We may call it something else. We may turn our eyes away. We may not want to talk about it. But in this world, we are not going to escape this conversation about the appointment that every one of us has with death. And we do not know when that is. To see Gerald last Sunday morning, and to shake his hand and speak with him, and have no anticipation that I would not see him in church again alive. This is why church matters. It's not about building a name for ourselves. It's not all about lauding our own goodness, which we have none. It's a question about how do people find forgiveness? And how do people find hope in death? Sooner or later, the doctors and the surgeons and the caregivers, precious as they are, loving as they are, dedicated as they are, there comes a point at which the law of God says no further. And we become powerless. We become absolutely powerless. And I got to tell you, that moment may not always be at 81 or 91, it can come at any time, in any way. That you say, well, I don't want to talk about it. I know. I'd rather not talk about it too. You say, well, what'd you just hush then? I don't want to talk about it, but I have to talk about it. I have to tell you, it's appointed once to die. If I don't tell you that, I'm not giving you the truth. I have to give you the truth. And it's the church that carries not only the truth about forgiveness, but also the truth about hope. The fact of the matter is that forgiveness comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is that the resurrection and the life only comes in the person and power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you receive Christ, you have forgiveness. If you receive Christ, you have eternal life. And to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. Paul told Timothy, says, that's why church matters. That's why we teach the Word of God. That's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we gather together and covenant together to preach the good news and tell the good news. Because this is the way to find forgiveness. And this is the way to find hope. Beloved, those two things, and here's the advantage you have, Christian. You live in a world that desperately needs forgiveness and desperately needs hope. And may have no clue. And may be blinded by human philosophy and human preferences and have all kinds of strange ideas about what forgiveness should be and how they could earn it and why they deserve it. And you alone have the truth of what sin really is, what sin has really done, and how they can have forgiveness in Christ. Not telling people the gospel is a great unkindness. It's not mean or rude or unloving. It's actually the greatest gift of God to tell people how to find forgiveness, how you found forgiveness, and then to tell people who must face death how to have hope. I never cease to marvel at all the passages that tell Christians, oh, it's okay to sorrow, it's okay to grieve, but not without hope. It's not that we don't weep. It's not that we don't grieve. We do. And that's its own necessary work. And the Holy Spirit's actually helping us when we do grieve, when we do weep. That's actually working out our grief. But the difference is that Christians do that with hope, with an expectation, a confident expectation. I'm going to get a new body. I have eternal life. I'm going to live forever. And God will prepare and raise up this body, glorify the body, and that's my hope. He tells us, even in this passage, Christ was God manifest in the flesh and ultimately received up into glory. That means if Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost and give Himself a ransom for many, that means He did that. He did come and give Himself a ransom. He did come and pay for our sins. He did come and conquer death, hell, and the grave. He did rise from the dead. He did ascend back into heaven. And we wait for Him now. Between the first and second coming, one institution is given the mission of telling people how to find forgiveness and how to have hope as they face death. And that is the local church. That's a body of born-again, baptized believers coming together to tell people how to find forgiveness. Not because we've dictated the terms, but because we found God's terms of forgiveness. We are all sinners. Christ died for our sins. We all have the hope of resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus gives us our forgiveness. Jesus gives us our hope. Let's bow.